Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've been talking about Paul the missionary for some time, several weeks now, since we started looking at his work in the city of Thessalonica and his letter, the first letter, 1 Thessalonians. We've been doing this now since around the 1st of July, I suppose. And I've been mulling over this particular passage, where we are today, which starts the last paragraph of chapter 2 and carries over into chapter 3. I've been mulling over this passage for 3 weeks, which is a little bit unusual because I usually just get 1 week in a passage as I prepare to preach from one Sunday to the next. But if you were here 2 Sundays ago, you may recall me saying at the beginning of the message, I thought I was going to preach more of the passage. I thought I was going to preach all the way to the end of chapter 2 2 weeks ago, right? But I just couldn't get beyond verse 13 where Paul said, you know, the Word of God works. And so that's where the message just kind of, we just hung out there for a while for the entire message 2 Sundays ago. The Word of God works when you apply it in your lives and when you do the things that the Thessalonians did. So looking at this part of his letter, the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, as I read it over and over and I studied and I thought and I prayed, there are 2 things in this passage. I don't normally tell you about kind of how my sermon preparation process unfolds. But in this case, I think you need to know that there are 2 parts of this passage that just kind of shouted at me. From these verses, and at different times, I thought that both of those things were the main emphasis that we were supposed to look at when I prepared and preached the message. And I'm going to share those things with you today, but I just couldn't, it took a while. God kept stirring in me until I realized that besides the things that are shouting from the passage, these verses speak the whisper of Paul's heart. Soft, persistent, about the thing that is most important when the follower of Jesus is facing difficult circumstances. Now, because I know you, I know that in some of your lives, you're facing some difficult circumstances. Maybe not everybody all at the same time, and certainly not the same thing, but in many of the households and many of the families in our church, you're facing some hard things. Not things that are made up, but things that are real. And so I want you to hear the whisper of Paul's heart as we look at this passage beginning in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. Try to recall when we were looking at Acts chapter 17 and Paul's second missionary journey, how they just spent a short time there, and Paul said, ever since we left, we've been trying to get back to you. Verse 18, for we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. You see, that's where they went after they left Thessalonica, they went to Berea, and after a short time in Berea, they went on down to Athens. He said, so we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. So Paul's stay in Thessalonica was relatively brief, just a few weeks. He wanted to stay longer, but even in the short time that he was there before he had to flee and escape that harsh persecution, in that short time, God placed a strong love in Paul's heart for the new believers in that city. And you can hear his feelings are coming out in these verses. Verse 17, even though we were away from you in person, but not in thought, we had this intense longing. We were being separated from you in such an abrupt way, it tore our heart out, and we tried everything to get back to you. We wanted to come back. We felt like our work with you was unfinished, and we needed to get back to you. Over and over, he says, we tried everything I could think of, wanted to get back. And it's at the end of verse 18, no, the end of verse 17, then verse 18, that we see this first thing that shouted at me from the passage. I'm not going to shout at you this morning. Is it okay with you if I don't shout at you this morning? But if I share with you what shouted at me from the passage? Look at that end of verse 17. It said, we made every effort to come and see you. We wanted to come. But Satan stopped us. What? Satan stopped us. I don't know how many times. I've read that dozens of times in the past 3 weeks. What? Satan stopped us? Can he do that? You and I this morning have been singing, you reign in majesty. You won the victory. Hallelujah. We sing about the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ and how through the resurrection and Jesus gaining victory over death and defeating Satan, he's a defeated foe. We sing that. We preach that. We pray that. We practice that. We know that Jesus is stronger. Jesus is greater. Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. Can I get a witness? Huh? I mean, are those just words in a song? No, we believe this. So my big question, when I read Paul the apostle, and he's saying Satan stopped us, my big question is, did Paul do something wrong? Did he leave something off spiritually? Did he not put on the whole armor of God the way he wrote to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6? Did he fail to do something that he knew he should do and that he advised other believers to do that gave Satan an opportunity, a foothold, like he says in verse in Ephesians 4:27, do not give Satan a foothold? You know, you can give him stuff if you're not trusting Jesus, if you're not walking with Jesus, if you're not wearing the armor of God, if you're not walking in the Spirit, you can provide opportunities for Satan to get the advantage over you. And my question is that what happened here? Is that how Satan was able to stop something that God had placed in Paul's heart to do? Well, there's nothing in the passage to suggest that Paul messed up. Now, Paul was not perfect. But the thing about Paul is he was pretty transparent. And when he would write about his imperfections, he would confess his faults. He would confess his weaknesses, his mistakes. But there's nothing like that here. It's just that one line. In fact, even though it shouted at me from the page, that's not really what Paul was even writing about. He just kind of threw it in there. We wanted to come, but Satan stopped us and he moved on to another to another focus, another emphasis. So what are we supposed to make of this strong statement from Paul? Satan stopped us. It's important for us to understand that even though Satan is a defeated foe, he's not powerless, is he? If he was powerless, Jesus would not have taught about how to defeat him. Paul would not have fought about how to defend against him. He has power, and we must understand that Satan does have the power to create some adverse circumstances in our lives which make it difficult to be obedient, which make it difficult to fulfill the righteous desires that we have, whether it's for ministry or for whatever. You know, he tries his best to hinder the work of God in your life and the work of God through your life in the world. And sometimes he succeeds, and this is an example of one of those times. But, you know, what are we to make of this when we preach and sing about the power in Jesus' name and the power in Jesus' blood? Is that not really true? If Satan has this power to influence the circumstances in which we live and serve God, are these things not true? There is a but at the end of that statement, isn't there? We're not finished, are we? What does it say next? But the power of God is such that he will make a way. Do you believe that? He will make a way for his will and his work to be accomplished. It may take some time. It may not be in the time frame that you envisioned it. It may involve some hardships, some sacrifice on your part, but God's great plan cannot be thwarted. It cannot. Some of you are with me. I can tell. Some of you I can't tell. Can God's plan be thwarted? No. God's power is greater. What did Paul do? He said, Satan stopped us, but did he just give up and quit trying? No, he found another way. When we got to chapter 3, he said, well, I just couldn't stand it any longer. I wasn't going to get to come to you, so what did I do? We sent Timothy. So the ministry continued. It looked different from what Paul expected it to look like, but it did not stop the ministry with the people in the city of Thessalonica. We sent Timothy instead. Many of you know Romans 8:28. If you know it, say it with me. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. That's one of the verses you memorize as a child when you're in church. And we need to know it and we need to believe it, that not just the good things, not just the easy things in life, all things work together. Do you believe that? Sometimes it takes time for that to unfold, doesn't it? It's not always an easy path to get to the goodness of the Lord, but He promises that all of it's going to work together for good. You may not be as familiar with Genesis 50:20. But it's an important verse along these same lines. In Genesis chapter 50, which is the last chapter of that book, it's the end of the story of Joseph. You remember Joseph and his 12 brothers, or his 11 brothers? There were 12 of them in all. And they had sold him as a slave, and for many years he was in Egypt, away from his family, away from his homeland. And at the end of that glorious story, when they had had to come and appeal to him, he got in that position of authority in the Egyptian government, and he was literally the one that had the food, the resources, so that his family would not starve to death in the famine. And he told his brothers, he said, don't be afraid. He said, what you did to me, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives. Now, it's remarkable to me that Joseph could have that kind of attitude after years of all the things dealing with and living with, all the things that resulted from his brother selling him. Hey, some of you got problems in your family. What family is perfect, huh? But none of you have ever been literally sold by your brothers or sisters into slavery. I mean, this is serious business. This isn't just a fable. It's a big deal. But he was able to look back. Some of you may be thinking about that. Huh? I wonder what I could get for him or her. But Joseph was able to look back at the end of all that story, and he saw how it unfolded, and he maintained the faith through the years because he said, you meant it for evil. In your heart, that's what it was. But God had a greater plan, and his plan unfolded. See, that's what Romans 8:28 means. Satan means things for evil against us, but God means these things for good, and he can take all of it and turn it into good and into his glory. And here's the thing, listen carefully. When God's people persevere in his will, I don't want to move too fast from that phrase, persevere in his will. You with me? When we persevere in God's will, his mission is like a mighty river. It might get blocked in one place. You ever seen a log jam on a creek or maybe on TV in these big rivers? Even the widest river can get a log jam. Or sometimes in the spring when the winter, rivers freeze in the winter and then in the spring they start to thaw, you can get an ice jam, or sometimes they call it an ice dam, and it backs the water up. But what happens? The force and the power of the mighty river make a way to get through. They may push through the log jam, or they may go around one side or the other, but you don't stop the current of a mighty river. And see, that's the way God's will is. Satan is able to have an influence in your life and mine and in the work of God in the world, but he cannot stop it. He cannot prevent it. God will make a way. And when we sing, God will make a way where there seems to be no way, that's what we're singing. Not that he makes everything easy or that everything is glorious or everything is just as we want it to be, but that God is greater and he cannot be stopped. Yes? The second thing that shouted to me is in those next verses, 19 and 20. What's our hope? Our joy? The crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes. Think about that. We're talking about when Jesus comes. We sing about being in his presence now. That's not what this is talking about. It says in his presence when he comes. It's talking about the second coming of Jesus, right? His return. And by the way, this is one of the reasons that I felt led to hang out in 1 Thessalonians for a while. I told you several Sundays ago that I was going to be here for a while because there's so much interest nowadays with things happening in the stars and the heavens and in the world and current events. A lot of people are interested in, you know, what does this have to do with the second coming of Christ? Well, Paul, one of the most significant passages of Scripture about the return of Jesus is in 1 Thessalonians, and he has more to say in 2 Thessalonians. So that's kind of where we're headed. So hang with me. Keep coming to church because those things are coming up in the next few weeks. But what Paul is saying is when we stand before Jesus face to face in his presence, when he comes, what's going to be our hope? What's going to be our joy? What's going to be the crown in which we glory? You, Paul says, you are our glory and our joy. This is an extraordinary statement from the Apostle Paul. I don't know anywhere else in the Bible where we hear anything like it. We read in other letters from Paul where people bring him joy. That's not unusual. But to talk about hope, to talk about a crown of glory, everywhere else Paul writes about hope, his hope is in Jesus. Huh? Everywhere else Paul talks about a crown of glory, it's coming from Jesus. But here he writes to these Thessalonian believers, you are our glory, you are our joy, you are our hope when we stand before the Lord. And this amazing, extraordinary statement just gives a glimpse into the calling and the burden that God had given Paul for people. He loved these people and had only known them a short time. He was so concerned that the enemy might use their hardships against them. And through the attacks of Satan, they might become unsettled. That's the word he used in verse 3 of chapter 3. So that no one would be unsettled by these trials, or worse, look down to verse 5. He says, I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts have been useless. Contrast that to the concern that my efforts are useless with you are our joy, our hope, the crown in which we glory. It's an amazing thing. I would like for you to understand that really Paul's heart here is the heart of your ministers as well. That the investment we make in lives, whether it's me as a pastor, Twyla as a worship leader, Jamie as a youth minister, April as she works with the children, the investment that we make in lives comes with an intense longing for eternal dividends. Our concern for you, our love for you, honestly, if you've never been on this side of the ministry, it's hard to describe it. But it's not just something we do. It's because God has placed something in us. Something that is really beyond the natural human capacity to do, to feel, to be driven by. God has placed something in us to invest in you that is for your good and for God's glory. And those things are never in conflict. What is best for you is always for the glory of God. It's never in conflict. And if you're seeking after something that you think is best for you, but it's not within the teaching of the Scriptures or the realm of the will of God and for the glory of God, then you are mistaken about what is best for you. And that's the way we try to lead. When Megan gets on the mission field and she starts investing in the lives of the people there every day, that's the heart, that's the calling that God places. And that's the heart of Paul. One day we're going to stand before the King of Kings, face to face in His presence. And you're going to stand with us. Huh? You're going to stand with us. And God is going to be glorified by the way He's been at work in you and the investment that others have made in your lives. And this is just the way Paul words it here is a really a kind of an unusual way that we don't see in Scripture very often. So I told you there were a couple of things that shouted at me, but it was that persistent whisper that really, finally, I was able to see is the thing that matters most in this passage. I want you to see that now. And it is about your faith. And you may think, well, Pastor, that's kind of a letdown. Just, is that all, your faith? I want you to notice, why did Paul want to get back so bad? Why, when he couldn't get back himself, he broke down and finally sent Timothy? He says in verse 2, I sent him, the last line, to encourage you in your faith. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. I could stand it no longer, and I sent Timothy to find out about what? About your faith. Keep reading down to verse 6. We didn't read this far earlier, but he keeps on. Timothy's just now come back from you, and has brought good news about what? About your faith and your love. Verse 7, we were encouraged about you because of what? Your faith. Verse 10, night and day, we're praying earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Why was Paul hung up so much on the faith of these Thessalonian Christians? I can tell you why. Because life was hard for them. And they were under attack from the enemy. And when Satan attacks you, the bullseye on his target is your faith. Huh? When you are under attack from the enemy, the thing he's trying to get at, the thing he wants to undermine, the thing he wants to crumble in you is your faith in God to carry you through whatever is going on. That's what he wants to destroy. Because if he can destroy your faith, he can destroy you. And he can steal glory from the King of the universe. He can neutralize any effectiveness, any witness, any glory that you might offer to Jesus and to the kingdom of God if he can destroy your faith. That's what is under attack. And that's what Paul was concerned about. He was concerned that he just hadn't had enough time with them in the beginning to really build a good foundation for their faith to weather the storms that he knew would come. I think in our generation especially, we have this expectation that life is supposed to be easy, life is supposed to be convenient, life is supposed to be good, and when it doesn't play out that way, we start to say, but what? Why? You know, my grandparents, they didn't have that expectation. I've shared this with you before. This is not new. The generations that preceded us, what's sometimes called the greatest generation, the World War II generation, they didn't have the expectation that we had. They expected life to be hard. They expected to get up before daylight every day, tend to the animals in the barn or the pasture, work the field, and work from daylight to dark. They were going to be pushing themselves, going. And you know, the children, if they could get an education, great. But if it was harvest time or planting time, where were they going to be? They were going to be in the field. Recently, we celebrated my mom and daddy's 60th wedding anniversary. And as all the family was gathered around, we had a great day. And they, of course, it's normal that you start reminiscing. And daddy was saying, you know, he said, God's blessed me. He said, but I didn't get much education. He said, we were dirt poor. We never owned a thing. They lived in a sharecropper's shack. And he said, if it was time to plant, all us boys, he had five brothers, he said, we were in the field planting time. It's time to harvest, we were in the field. You just went to school when you could. School was not the priority. You know, kids think school's hard these days. Some of them don't want to go. Hey, if they could have lived through that, they'd be begging to go to school. What I'm saying is, we have what may be an unnatural expectation that life is supposed to be easy that previous generations have never had. Paul certainly did not have that expectation. He expected that life was going to be hard. In fact, he came right out and told them, he said, I'm looking at chapter 3, verse 3, you know quite well we were destined for these trials. When we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, just as you know. And that's why I was concerned about your faith. And so Paul, understanding these things about how the enemy attacks the faith of believers, through the difficult circumstances of their life. That's why he writes things like he wrote in Ephesians chapter 6 when he was on that subject of the armor of God. And he said, and take up the shield of what? Faith. And what does it do for you? The shield of faith with which you will quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. Whew. I want that, huh? Give me that shield. I need that. Take it up. You've got it. Paul says you got to pick it up and put it on with the armor of God, because that's how you quench the fiery darts of the evil one. He's aiming for your faith. That's the bullseye. You remember, everybody remembers that Peter denied Jesus, right? The night before Jesus was crucified. Three times Peter said, I don't know the man. I'm not his disciple. What, who, me? And the last time he cursed an oath to give emphasis to his denial. And then the rooster crowed. Everybody knows that part of the story. But who remembers that Jesus told him it was going to happen before it happened? Just hours before Peter denied Jesus, Jesus looked at him, he said, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. Now, in the microwave age, we don't do a lot of sifting anymore. But sifting separates pieces of things. And if you're the one getting sifted, I promise you, it's not a pleasant experience. Jesus said, Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. Remember what Jesus told Peter? He prayed for him. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Your faith. Your faith. That's what's in danger when the hard times come. That's what's in danger when the sifting comes. That's what's under attack. Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have returned, that you would feed others. It's your faith that's in danger in the hard times of life. That's why James wrote in James chapter 1 of his letter, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know what? That the testing of your faith, develops perseverance. When you ask, verse 6, you got to believe and not doubt. Huh? Believe when you ask. That's faith. That word believe, that's faith. The word trust, that's faith. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed in the wind. That man shouldn't think he'll receive anything from the Lord. Verse 12, but the man who perseveres under trial, yeah, he's blessed. Because when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When the hardship comes, when the trials come, when the difficulties come, when the attacks come from the enemy, when the sickness lasts longer than you thought it would, when the pain seems unending, when the diagnosis is heartbreaking and the remedy is a long time coming. When the problems and the challenges of daily life seem relentless and never, never, never let up. And the stress and the strain. When the trouble invades every pore of your being. And the arguments and the tension in the home, whether it's between a husband and a wife or between parents and their children, when those things start to tear at you in the very fibers of your being, when the fear sets in, when people begin to criticize you and condemn you for the choices that you've made that you believed were right and righteous and for the glory of God, but people don't understand, and family members, people that matter to you don't get it, and they criticize and they blame and they accuse when the trials come. Do you still believe? Do you still believe? See, that's when it gets hard. When you start to say, God, where are you? When you start to say, God, why? When you start to say, God, when? That's when it's hard to believe. We're not talking about losing your salvation faith. We're not talking about turning away from the faith that forgave your sins through the faith, your faith in the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ coming upon you. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the faith that sustains you and keeps you in the battle, keeps you in the work of the kingdom of God. We're talking about whether you are just barely surviving or whether you're walking in victory. That's when the faith matters. And the question is, do you still believe? Because it's hard. I mean, we all say, yes, I still believe. And then in the dark, lonely hours of the night, we feel the doubt creeping in. Oh, yeah, it's easy to say, I still believe on Sunday morning when we're surrounded by brothers and sisters who also believe, but it's a lot harder when it's just us in the walls of the bedroom and we cry out to the Lord. It feels like He's far away. Do we still believe? I want you to know that you can trust Him. I want you to know that you can trust Him when you don't understand, when you don't even see the light at the end of the tunnel, when it's just black, you can trust Him. When you don't see the rescue, when you don't see the solution, when you don't see the healing that you've cried out for over and over again, you can trust Him. Because He is a trustworthy God and He's full of love for you, and you have not escaped His notice, not for a moment. When your child is away and doesn't seem to be coming back, you can trust Him. When you can't see the hand of God working, you can trust Him. He's working even when you can't see it. When all hope seems lost, you can trust Him. And some of you, I don't know who, but some of you desperately need to hear this today, and God is sending you a message about your faith. Do you still believe? Because you can still trust me. He's saying, you can still trust me. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't give out. Don't get tired. Don't get dismayed or discouraged, because you can trust Him. Do you still believe? When the trials come, when it's not happy this and fun that, easy everything, do you still believe? When your faith is under attack from the enemy, do you still believe? God wants you to know today that He'll strengthen your faith. He'll restore your hope. He'll pour peace in where it had all run out on the floor. And He will sustain you, and He'll provide for every need. He'll pick you up, and He'll comfort you, and He'll encourage you, and He'll wrap His strong arms around you, and He'll love on you. But He wants you to declare, I still believe. So your declaration of faith matters as much today as it did the first day that you said, I believe in Jesus. Huh? Did it matter the first day that you said, I believe in Jesus? Sure it did. That's the day you were born of the Spirit. Does it matter today that you still believe? That the one that you trust for your eternity, you can trust Him for today? That matters. Oh, child of God, it matters.